Oh, it's been quite a week. I suddenly realised on Wednesday that we were going to be losing our printer and our internet, so that got me really focused. It's been great thinking about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8 this week. So we're back to the idea of ecclesia. Ecclesia, meaning gathering. And in our context, the gathered church. That's us. Here we are, gathered. We're really wanting to think in terms of being church, not just going to church, and of being part of Christ's body across Newbury and Thatcham, where our brothers and sisters are gathering in different buildings, and some not gathering at all. They're still part of Christ's body. When God looks down on Thatcham, he doesn't see lots of little different groups. He sees his people. He sees the body of Christ. And I look at you and I see you and you're my brothers and sisters. We're in this together, this great adventure. But we are also, of course, separate individuals. Each with our own personalities, our own strengths and weaknesses. We're all at different stages in our faith journey. We've had different experiences, both of God and also in life generally. And we're different in what we are able to contribute and different in what we need to receive. You know, to state the really basic obvious, we are separate bodies, really literal bodies. We're going to be thinking a lot about that this morning. And this is where Paul starts in Romans 12, as he wants to explain something fundamental about what we're able to contribute and how the church should function. So I'm going to read the first bit, and we're only going to do Romans 1 to 8, and I'm going to do Romans 1 to 5, and then 6 to 8 for the second half. So let's read Romans 1 to 5. Romans 12, 1 to 5, not chapters 1 to 5, that's right, yeah. Sorry. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies, to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into the new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know what God's will for you is, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. Now, in this passage, Paul uses the idea of the body in two ways. Firstly, he explains that each of us should use our literal bodies to worship God. And he's not actually talking about raising our hands in the air. Not that there's anything wrong with that, good thing. But that's not what he's talking about. We're going to really explore this idea. So that as we use our literal bodies to worship God, this will give rise to us functioning at our best, contributing to the ecclesia, the gathered church, and to the building of the church in the world, extending his kingdom, the body of Christ. So bodies to do that. Well, Paul says something really quite shocking, actually. It would have been more shocking to his first hearers than it is to us. He said, you need to give up your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice. So his first century hearers would have been really familiar with the practice and ritual of sacrifice. It was a messy business, a smelly business. A valuable animal was brought and killed. Blood was shed for the good of all the people. It wasn't done out of sight, nice and cleanly, so nobody really knows. It was done there in the centre of the community. So it would have come across to first century Christians with a particular vividness and seriousness. Give your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice. We're really comfortable with a metaphor on that. It would have been very practical for them. But what Paul is doing here is something really interesting. He's totally turning the idea of sacrifice upside down. And he says, this is not about dying. Nobody's dying here. No blood is going to be shed here. No, actually the opposite. It's about coming alive with new life that bursts out. And we're not talking about our spirits exactly. We're talking about our bodies, new life in our bodies. Literally, what you do with your hands, where you go with your feet, what you allow your eyes to look at, your ears to hear, what you allow your mind to dwell on. It's about your body. Give your whole body to God, and you will discover that this is worship. It's worshiping your Creator, who knows what's best for you. And his will, Paul tells us, is good and pleasing and perfect. You know, we sang, I noticed it in one of the songs, awake and alive. When we give our bodies to God, it doesn't make us duller. It makes us more alive. Because his will is good and pleasing and perfect. We can trust it. Because we give our bodies to God, we go places, we do things, we listen to things, we say things, and he gives back to us in abundance. And of course, when the church, when we scatter from being gathered together and we go onto our front lines and we carry on offering our bodies as sacrifice to God, as our worship out there, it will fundamentally influence how we work, how we play, and how we relate to others, the decisions we make. This is truly the way to live our best lives. Now, there's one key thing not to do if we're going to learn to make this daily sacrifice. And the not to do, what I read out was, don't copy the behaviour and customs of this world. That's what we're not to do. Don't do this. And this is a really interesting idea. Some translations translate that this like this. Don't let this present age squeeze you into its mould. That's good, isn't it? Now, by this present age, it doesn't mean the 21st century. This present age, it was this present age in the first century, and it's this present age now, okay? And we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Christians shouldn't be dictated to by this present age, whatever present age we're living in, but by the age to come, the one that we're praying in, God's kingdom. That's the age that the first century Christians were looking forward to and that we're looking forward to. It's the age to come. That's what we should be copying not this present age, because that's the age which has begun in Jesus. It's an age of justice and joy and peace, and it's what we're praying in, and it's what we're working on. You know, you and I as Christians in the 21st century, we need to figure out how to speak, how to think, how to act in a way that is appropriate for that kingdom, for God's kingdom, which is breaking in. And where the present age shouts or whispers that it would be better to live this way or do that or have this idea, we need to be, we're called to be countercultural and to live as kingdom people and copy God in that way. Now, as we learn to make this sacrifice, and of course it's a process and a daily thing, God will respond by doing his work of transformation. And his work of transformation works in our bodies. He works to change the way we think. That's where it always starts, doesn't it? And it's, you know, it's easy for us possibly, and maybe this is something we really need to pray into for these young people that Rachel has brought to our attention this morning. But it's not just a young people's thing, it's all of us. We never grow out of this. It's possible to think, I become a Christian, I get baptised, I'm going to go to church now, and I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to live like a Christian. But if you're still thinking the way we're being squeezed into thinking by everything around us, advertisements, the internet, social media, maybe friends who are all that helpful, well, it can't be done. We really need all of us to be open to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, renewing our thinking and being willing to do the thinking, to apply the thinking, not just follow the crowd. Now, as I was thinking about that this week, well, of course, we've had this dreadful thing going on in our cities, these riots. And, you know, amongst those people who are out on the streets, basically they are rioting, there are some people who are, maybe we can say they've got bad ideas. They are implementing really wrong things. They do have hate in their hearts, and they want to see bad things happen. But there are a whole load of others who are just following the crowd, aren't there? They're out for the jolly. Something's been said. I think, oh, yeah, I think I kind of agree with that too. And it's not till they're out there that they realise what they've got themselves involved with. That's a really good example we've had this week, and we always have it, people following the crowd. And on a lighter note, I think it was must have been, when I was driving one day this week, it must have been Woman's Hour or something. Turns out there's a thing about socks. This is just for women, all right? This is not men. We're not doing men's socks here. We're doing women's socks. And apparently, very important influence have said that this year, we women should be wearing white socks halfway up the calf. It's a thing. Apparently, it's happening. And there were people being interviewed, and what the interviewer was saying, you know, do people think this is a good look? I'm just looking at Daniela. No, she's really behind the times. Is this a good look? You know, and they were saying, well, I don't know, but, you know, the important influence is saying white socks halfway at the calf, even with sandals. You know, and people follow, and that's the word, isn't it? It's the big thing. We follow. I'm following so-and-so. You know, and being an influencer is a job, apparently, turns out. Well, we shouldn't be doing it on a serious level or a funny level. And I'm sure white socks halfway up the calf, I'm not going there.
Go on, then.
I don't wear socks in the summer. Anyway, I read this week. This is a quote. At the centre of genuine Christianity is a mind awake, alert. Not content to take a few guidelines off the peg, but determined to understand why human life is meant to be lived God's way. It's the best way to live. Now, the second idea of body that Paul's got going on here, and this is kind of, it's kind of fascinating. There's a real kind of play on words going on here. It's a little bit complicated. Try and keep with me. So basically, we all know that there's another idea, several definitions of body. There's a body. I mean, in a way, we're a body here, aren't we? It's a group of people with a common purpose. So we have an idea of a regulatory body, all right? A group of people with a common purpose, okay? We can think of other examples. We use that word body. You're right with that, Daniela? Okay. Yeah. So what he does with this, though, is that he kind of connects this, because when we become Christians, we're joined into, the language is the body of Christ. So that's kind of like, kind of this sort of body idea of a group of people with a common purpose. But it's also got the idea of a human body, but not quite, the body of Christ. So it's using body in that kind of metaphorical sense. But then it goes on, of course, to talk about that in the church, it takes the literal body metaphor further and talks about arms and legs and each person playing a different part, as if we're that kind of body. So can you see, it's kind of like the body idea. He's playing on words, and it's kind of going around in sort of circles to the centre with overlapping and interweaving ideas of the different definitions of body. Okay, I'll move on. So in the context of the gathering that we're doing right now, we each take on different parts of the body. Body like this and body like this. Just as a literal body, this is what Andy was talking about last week, needs all its parts, so the body of the church, in order to function healthily, it needs all its parts. But here in Romans, there's a little bit of a development, what Andy was talking about a couple of weeks ago. And this passage is focusing more on how we should function, not just what we should be doing, identifying a gifting and functioning in that gifting, but how. How should you do these things? And I'm going to open this up a little bit more in the second part. It's a bit like, you know, you wouldn't come down to the kitchen in the morning and decide that just for a change, you'll put the kettle on using your feet. That just wouldn't be sensible. People do amazing things with their feet when they don't have hands. But, you know, normally speaking, you use the right part of the body for the thing that it works best for. You know, or this, it's the same with the body of the church. So, you know, if Steve had called me last night and said, Liz, I've changed my mind. Instead of preaching in the morning, could you please do the tech? Or would you mind playing the keyboard? Well, you know, that way lies chaos, frankly, you know. We need to function on our strengths. The church is called to model this new way of life to the world, both as we function in our gathering and as we live on our front lines, really using your bodies to function on your strengths and worshipping God. So we're going to have a bit of a look now at the last two verses, where I'm going to open up some of these ideas about how a little bit more. So it's chapter 12 and verse 6. In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving, serve well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift, I love this one. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. Now you think about that, that's really interesting. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Now, this is an interesting list of gifts, I think. You know, if you know anybody at all who you knew as small children, so like parents, obviously, or maybe aunts, uncles, maybe a close friend, you know somebody now that you saw growing up in some way, What you can often see is you can look back and you can think about what an adult is good at, and it was there in embryo as a child. Excuse me. Daniela, could you get me a glass of water, please? Thanks. So, you know, somebody who ends up being really good at sport, you hear people say, she knew what to do with a tennis racket the first time she picked one up, you know? Or, oh, he could always kick a ball accurately. She always had a way with words. And we think of those things as natural gifts, okay? Just talents. It's what you were born with, okay? Now, I think it's we should not make a big distinction between natural and spiritual. In inverted commas, naturally, we might be good at certain things. Thank you very much. Think about what you're naturally good at. I'll have a little drink of water. But life in itself is a gift from God. Everything, our bodies, and the things we can do with them, whether we acknowledge God or not, they're a gift from God. They're important and significant. And sometimes, when we give ourselves to the body of the church, new gifts emerge that we didn't know we had, that didn't seem there when we were children. Paul spoke in Acts chapter 17 to people in Athens. And he said this in verse 27. his purpose, that's the purpose of Jesus, what he did, was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. These are the words. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This is Paul talking to pagans, okay, and introducing them to what Jesus has done. So the idea is in him we live and move and exist, and that goes for every human being on the planet, even if we don't acknowledge God. So what we have, what we're good at, we don't have reasons to boast. It is all a gift from God. Now, this week, as well as riots on the streets, we've really been amazed, I'm sure, by the Olympics. I mean, it is jaw-dropping, isn't it? What the human body can do. It is unbelievable. Now, clearly, all those people who are at the Olympics had some sort of gift showing when they were children. But they have then disciplined and honed and worked and trained. They've put that first before everything else. They've sacrificed in order to get to the peak of their gifting. Now here, we're being asked to give our bodies, with all that we're capable of, back to God for the good of the church and the world. And we're being asked to hone it, work on your gift, discipline it, train it, so that we can do it really, really well. Now, the gifts that Paul picks up here, and there are seven, they're interesting because I actually think that they are all ones that you could think of as being natural gifts, okay? Things that people were kind of born with. I think so. And but the focus is not exactly what the gift is, but on how. Paul is saying, okay, you're gifted at this. Well, this is how you should do it. It matters how you exercise your gift. Okay, now then, the first one is prophecy. And you might think, well, that's not really natural. Like to suggest that there is an element of it is natural. Prophecy is an inspired message. It's speaking so that you're showing some insight. You're saying something and it goes to the heart of something. It hits the nail on the head. It's got a sense of rightness and truth. Now, I think there are some people who are naturally better at this. Their minds are such that they can go to the heart of things. They can be thoughtful and then they can come out with something and everyone says, oh yeah, okay. So I think it is, at root, a natural gift. Now, of course, we have the Holy Spirit within us and he might really literally give us words to say. So maybe that's a kind of development. But I think at root, it's a natural gift. If you're gifted in this area, it doesn't mean you should say the first thing that comes into your head. No. How should you practice this gift? That's the important... How, you know, it's a good word, how. How should you practice... How should you practice this gift? Well, says Paul, you need to be in a place of really listening to God. You need to be walking closely with him. When you speak, you need to be speaking out of a place where those words are right and true and insightful because they're God's words. Right? So it's no good I've got the gift of prophecy. No. It's got to come out of a deep, deep root of walking in faith with God. The second gift, which I think is... Yeah, I think you can see some people are naturally better at this than others, is service. In one sense, it's a general term because you could say that anything you do is service. You know, doing music is service, doing tech is service, serving the coffee is service. But Paul is saying here somehow that some people are especially good at it. They seem to see what needs to be done. And they're willing to go and do it. Or at least they do go and do it. So it's showing concern and care for an individual or a group. And it's going and doing it. Now then, what he's saying is that you should do it well and thoughtfully. You know, it's possible to see that a job needs to be done, go and do it, but feeling a little bit annoyed that nobody's helping you. Not worship. And let's keep reminding ourselves, as we sacrifice our bodies to God, that's worship. And how we do it matters. Otherwise, it's not worship. You know, I'm only putting out the chairs. Who cares how it's done? Well, God cares how it's done. And actually, it probably matters. Hi, Hannah. Those who are specially gifted at serving should know that God values, he sees what you're doing, and you should serve well because of that. You should do it cheerfully and willingly and lightly. You might have heard me quote this before because it's one of my real favourite old hymns. Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. Serving is a gift and it matters how you do it. It's worship when you do it well and thoughtfully. The third one is teaching. Teaching, it means speak to produce understanding. Now, I can stand here and spout all I like, but meaning is made as you receive the words and you make sense of them. Teaching needs to be done after careful preparation. You need to work about it. You need to think about it. You need to pray about it. You need to really, really look to God. What is the message for today? What do people really need to hear today, Lord? Now, it's possible to wing it, and that's dangerous. And I think we've probably all heard of people, if you're naturally gifted at teaching, it's possible to wing it, and it's possible for it to, you're all about ego. I think that we've all heard about people, you know, big preachers who have stopped probably really listening to God, really preparing, thinking they can get up there and spout, and it's really fine. They've done it so many times, they know what they're doing. They know the Bible so well, they don't really need to think about it too much. And really, there have been some terrible things that have happened when preachers, teachers, church leaders have allowed basically ego to take over instead of doing the work of preparation in prayer and reading and thinking. It needs to be done carefully. That's how teaching needs to be done. And then this one, which I slightly smile at, if your gift is to encourage others, well, be encouraging. See, that's interesting. I think that's kind of a little bit funny because, okay, some versions, and this makes it easier, interpret that word as exhortation. If your gift is exhortation, be encouraging. Now, exhortation is pleading, encouraging, comforting, urging. So you see, it's encouraging somebody within the context of wanting them to do what's right, maybe trying to help them to see that what they're doing is not really right, they should change course. You're helping somebody to do something better or right. And you can quite see that you could do that in a way that is not encouraging. You could do that in a way that makes them feel put down, under pressure, feeling bad. Okay? So if you're going to exhort somebody, you're going to help them, you're going to encourage them, well, do it in a way that leaves them at the end of the day feeling encouraged, not discouraged. And it's just really interesting how that can actually happen. Some of these things I think would be really great to discuss in small groups because I think that would be really interesting. The next one is interesting. It's giving. If your gift is giving, give generously. Now, I've thought a lot about this. So I want to read from Mark chapter 12. This is where my mind went. Jesus watching people coming into the temple and giving, literally, money into the pot. It's Mark 12, 41 to 44. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples and said to him, I tell you the truth. That poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. So there are two things here. There's how the money was given and how much was given, okay? The widow, you could imagine, shuffled up quietly, didn't try to attract any attention, and popped in her coins. The wealthy people, the rich people, came up ostentatiously and in a showy way and tossed in so everyone could see that they were giving a lot of money. So it's who was being generous? And Jesus is really asking important questions here. You know, we should all be giving financially. The church, God's work, needs money to make it happen. That is all of our responsibility. What would it look like? Who are the people who are gifted at giving? Well, certainly, it shouldn't be showy. It should be more like this widow. It shouldn't be showy. And it shouldn't be a small part of the whole surplus, which is what Jesus says the rich people were doing. We need to be exercised about this. The church does need money. We are looking for a building to accommodate our Newbury and our Thatcham congregations. We need that. We've got a building fund. You Now, that's maybe not been on the... You've all been notified about that. It's something we all need to think about and be responsible about. And maybe it is that people who have most surplus are the people who should quietly be giving lots of money. Maybe that's it. Either way, I'll put it out there. And the sixth one is leading. Some people, some children, you see the kids in the playground or organising the games. Some little children they're just born leaders. It's a natural gift. Natural. It's a gift from God. If your gift is leading, you need to do it with energy and enthusiasm. People need to feel safe. The definition of the leader is that people follow. And you need to be thoughtful towards those people and caring towards those people. And you need they need to feel safe in your leadership. Jesus set us that wonderful example, didn't he, of servant leadership. That's how you should lead. That's how you should lead, and that will be worship. And the last one is kindness. And if you're going to do something kind, you should do it cheerfully. Now, there's no doubt that some people are more naturally kind than others. They're more willing to put themselves out a little bit. They notice what people need. Now, I had reason this week to be challenged about this. This sermon was on my mind. I was living with it. And I was called upon to do an act of kindness. And I stood there for a minute thinking about it. I literally probably stood for 30 seconds looking at this thing that needed to be done, which would be kind. And I thought to myself, I either need to do this cheerfully or not at all. I really felt challenged. You know, it's possible to be a do-gooder. It's not a good look. If somebody does a kind act, but they're one of these do-gooders, they do it with a superior attitude. They make the person that they're doing it for feel inferior. And it's like, you know, sometimes you have workmen come into the house, it's like, I'm overcoming the world for you, mate, you know. It's not worship. It's not giving your bodies in worship. It's doing it for a different reason. You might end up getting the job done, but it's not worship. It's not using my gift to God's glory. It's possible to do an act of kindness, to undertake an act of kindness with gritted teeth. It's not using my gift to God's glory. It's not worship. What I discovered powerfully this week, in those seconds, as I thought about this, I was going to preach and applied it to myself. I thought, I kind of gave my body to God in that moment. I used my hands, I used my feet, I used my back as I bent. And God did a wonderful thing. Immediately, he took away all my frustration. Anything that was in me that was not what it should be. And he replaced it with compassion. And a can-do attitude. It came from God. It wasn't me. He just gave it to me. It was wonderful. Now, that's seven gifts that we might think of as natural gifts, which when we give, they use our bodies. All of them, our hands and feet. All of those gifts, we use our bodies. We could carry on. But when we do them well, not grudgingly or sloppily or thoughtlessly, that is our worship to God. That is our daily worship as we sacrifice our bodies to God. There's definitely a roll up your sleeves and get working feel to this passage, isn't there? It's not about flouncing in with your gift and it's all easy. We all need to be ready to do some work here and some thinking. So there are some to finish, some maybe challenges and some encouragement. one of the challenges is, are we missing any gifts in our particular gathered church? Are there people that we need with certain gifting? Can we pray them in? I've discovered that there's a small group of people who quietly... I've just discovered this recently. who for a long time, over a year, have been praying for people who used to come to Glendale and don't come anymore and don't go anywhere. I mean, some people have moved to other churches, that's fine. But people who used to come to Glendale and don't anymore, and they're quietly praying, literally for those people. I don't know if they're necessarily praying that they'll come back to Glendale, but they're just praying for them. That's so encouraged me. That's a beautiful thing that is happening. The encouragement is that we might think we need somebody to be able to do this. Where's that person? We might need somebody to do this. But actually, God continues to give the church. We can trust him. We can trust that he will give us everything we need. We all benefit from each other's gifts. And so do people on our front lines. As we daily give our bodies, our hands, our feet, our minds, our ears, our tongues, as we give those literal physical bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice, let's pray that he will give us the strength and the faith to grow in our gifting, whatever they are, and thereby live a life of worship and to be fully functioning as members of the body of Christ.